Now, as you're aware, we're continuing in our studies in the book of Genesis, and this afternoon we're going to move into Genesis chapter 6, and reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the midst thereof, in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. Now, we know that the Lord will bless this reading from his word. A very familiar story, of course, the story of Noah and the flood, but perhaps one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to understand as well, as we'll soon discover. Now, what we discover as we come to this part of the book of Genesis is that the next four chapters kind of form a package. They need to kind of be held together in one sense. Four chapters are devoted to the flood and its aftermath. And what we observe is a kind of progression of thought. So in chapter 6, what we're going to see this afternoon is preparing for the flood. And what we will see that there are three things in particular that are described for us in this chapter. There are the reasons for the flood, and that will take in the first 12 verses. There is the revelation that God gives to Noah, and that, of course, begins in verse 13, and God said unto Noah. So there is the revelation that is given to Noah, and then in verse 2, in a very simple statement, there is the response of Noah to that revelation. So three things are brought before us: the reasons for the flood, the revelation to Noah, and the response of Noah. Now, when we come to chapter number 7, the days of preparation are over, and we know from later chapters that that was a period of 100 years. So it was a sizable period of time that it took Noah to construct the ark and to do all the necessary preparation. And in chapter 7, we have the great truth of being preserved through the flood. So, of course, what we find is that Noah and his family and the animals are brought into the flood, brought into the ark, rather. And in verse 16, we have the statement, the Lord shut him in. So it was God that closed the door. God closed the door, and the waters prevailed and so on. And we have the details of the flood, and Noah is preserved through this divine judgment. Now, when we come to chapter 8, what we're going to find, and it's a whole chapter devoted to what might seem extraordinary, really, emerging from the ark. And a whole chapter is devoted to that. Now, that's obviously something of importance, emerging from the ark. And what I have, just to keep the alliteration going, is we're going to learn that there are principles revealed for life after the flood. Now, the first principle is remarkable, and it's described in verse number 4 of chapter number 8. We're told the day when the ark rested on one of the mountains of Ararat. It was the 17th day of the 7th month. Now, you might say, well, who cares? Well, we should care, because you will know that when we come to the next book in our Bible, the book of Exodus, after 6 months had taken place in Israel's calendar, they changed their calendar, and the 7th month became the 1st month, and that, of course, was the occasion of the Passover. And you know that the Passover took place on the 14th day of the month, so this takes place 3 days after that. And we know from our New Testament that the Passover is a picture of the death of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5. And we know that the death of Christ took place on the Passover. We know that from the gospel details. Well, what took place 3 days later? The resurrection of Christ. And so, remarkably, and I don't believe there's any coincidences in the Bible, the day that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat was the same day that Christ rose from the dead. And so, in a kind of picture form, what we're going to learn, principles that we might later learn about ourselves, is that Noah emerged on resurrection ground. It was a purged earth he was coming out to, and the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat on the very same day that Christ rose from the dead. What a remarkable detail we find in the scriptures. Now, the next thing we're going to learn in Exodus, in Genesis 8, and we'll just touch this as we move on, is we learn how Noah was going to be guided. You know that he released two different birds from the ark. He released a raven and he released the dove. And we know that the dove later on in the Bible is very clearly a picture of the Holy Spirit. The raven, of course, was a bird that would feed on flesh. So what's the principle? Noah had to be guided by the Spirit and not the flesh. That's the principle that is illustrated in the fact that Noah was guided by the dove. He learned nothing from the raven, but he did learn things from the dove, and when the dove returned, and so on. And of course, you can move down the chapter and you discover other principles. And of course, it ends with an altar, the first altar in the Bible. The first altar in the Bible is not associated with Abraham at all. It's associated with Noah. And there is a savour, a picture of the death of Christ that ascends to God. So chapter 8, a very interesting chapter, sets out for us principles that apply post-flood. This is how Noah was to live his life. And then, of course, chapter 9, we have the aftermath of the flood, as far as Noah was concerned, and it is the beginning of a new era. And what emerges very quickly in the book of Genesis, in chapter 10, is that now there is the emergence of human government. So when you come to chapter 10, what you discover is, for the first time in the Bible, you have the reference to nations. And we're going to find the first expansionist ruler in Nimrod in chapter 10. And so, just like the disciples, in a sense, when the Lord was here, they moved through a transition period. Before the cross, after the cross, before Pentecost, after Pentecost, Noah was a man who experienced one of those kind of transitions. He moved from the age of conscience, and he moved into a period that was going to be characterized by the emergence of human government. That's the kind of transition that takes place in these chapters in the book of Genesis. Now that brings us back to our chapter that we're going to think about, or begin to think about, this afternoon. Now, when it comes to the reasons for the floods, there are possibly four things that are brought before us. The first is the reference here in verse 2 to the sons of God who take the daughters of men. And we're going to think about the question, the very interesting question, not without its controversy, of who are these sons of God. And we know from verse 4 that the result of this union of the sons of God with the daughters of men were children that had extraordinary strength. They are described in verse number 4 as mighty men which were of old. So there is the question about who are the sons of God. Then in verse 5, we discover that there is the wickedness of man, Adam, Adamic man. And that was great. And we have the first reference in our Bible to man's heart. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And next, the very next verse, we have the first reference to God's heart. Verse 6, it grieved him at his heart. So there are first things that are going to appear here that are very important for us to understand. The first reference to man's heart, the first reference to God's heart. And then, of course, we find the first reference to grace in the Bible. We're going to have lots of references to grace, of course. But verse number 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we learn a little bit about Noah. And then the third key reason for the flood is given to us in verses 11 and 12. It is the corruption of the earth. The earth was corrupt before God. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. So we have the sons of God, whoever they are, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We have the wickedness of man, and we have the fact that the earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. These are the reasons that lead to the flood. Then, of course, we have the revelation of God, and we'll just leave that for the moment. So let's think about these first 12 verses or so, and just think about some of these questions. And if you want, If you want proof that there is complexity in the Word of God, well, Genesis chapter 6 is a great place to start. And those of us who have sat in people's houses after meetings will have discussed and heard discussions about the sons of God and all this, probably down more times than we can remember. Well, I want to air it this afternoon. I don't guarantee you'll agree with me, but I'll air the views that have been put forward to explain some of these interesting things. The first detail, of course, is that in verse 1 we have the multiplication of the population of earth. It came to pass when Adam, man, it's the word Adam here, began to multiply. So we all had to learn our multiplication tables when we were at school. They still do that today, some more successfully than others. But multiplication takes place at a faster rate than addition. And the New Testament teaches that as well. We have when the disciples began to multiply. So the population begins to accelerate in its growth in verse number 1. And we learn, in particular, that daughters were born unto them. So in verse 1, it's just man in general, and they had female children. They had daughters. Now, that's implied, of course, in the previous chapters, because we learn, for example, about Cain's wife. And we learn about sons and daughters that were born. But now daughters are singled out, highlighted for us. Daughters were born unto them. And the reason for that, of course, is then explained in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then in verse 4, we learn about the children that were born out of that union. And we learn about their extraordinary characteristics. So the question we have to ask, obviously, is, well, who are these sons of God? And I'm going to just set before you two explanations that have been given and leave it to you to decide what you think about those. The first one is that the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth. And that what you have here is male descendants of Seth, the godly line, if you like, who take wives of the daughters of Cain, the ungodly line. And that, so therefore, what you have at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 is what we might call in the New Testament language an unequal yoke. And I suppose the advantage of that explanation is that it's simple, it's certainly not contentious, and that has been put forward by many. I think it has a number of problems, and let me just outline what I see to be, and others see to be, the difficulties with that interpretation. The first difficulty is that we have no reason in Scripture for interpreting the term sons of God as the male descendants of the line of Seth. There's no scripture that would link these two expressions together. We do know from Luke's gospel, of course, the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, that Adam is called a son of God. But there's no evidence that, apart from this scripture, if it is true, that his descendants through the line of Seth are called sons of God. We know that sons of God is a great blessing that we have. We are sons of God on the ground of redemption and adoption. But there's no evidence in Genesis that we are to identify the sons of God with the line of Seth. The other difficulty is that there's equally no reason why the expression the daughters of men should be simply identified with the daughters of the line of Cain. After all, the expression is very general. The word men here is Adam, the daughters of Adam. It's a very general expression. And it seems that there's no reason why we should try to limit it to the female, if you like, children of the line of Cain. So there are those basic questions that we might raise to that explanation. The next problem that arises is clearly that there is no prohibition in Genesis in terms of who people should marry. So it's not like the situation we now find ourselves in the New Testament, where it would be disobedient for a believer to marry an unbeliever. That's made very clear to us. That is an unequal yoke. But we can't simply translate New Testament doctrine and apply it in exactly the same way in the Old Testament. And there is no statement in the opening chapters of Genesis that would restrict who individuals married. And then there is the question, of course, of, well, why did this union produce children of such extraordinary strength? Mighty men, men of renown. There are those difficulties as well. Now, you might feel that those are minor problems, and that it's much better to simply accept that the sons of God were the daughters of Seth. But that is one explanation of the term sons of God. Now, the second explanation is certainly contentious and certainly quite interesting. And that is, we look beyond the book of Genesis and we ask ourselves the question, does the Old Testament help us in terms of who the sons of God might be? Is there anywhere else in the Old Testament where we find this term sons of God? And of course, you know, the answer to that is yes. And it's found in the book of Job. And three times in the book of Job, the sons of God are mentioned. You remember in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we are given a scene in heaven. And the sons of God appear before God, and Satan appears in the midst of them. And it's clear that the sons of God in the book of Genesis are angels. And of course, when you come to chapter 38, the Lord speaks about them as sons of God, and he describes them as being witnesses of the great work of creation. So the suggestion is that we should be consistent in our interpretation of the term the sons of God, and that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are in fact angelic beings, fallen angelic beings nevertheless. So what Genesis 6 represents, if you allow that, and I grant you, you might not, is a monstrous intrusion into the human race. Or, to put it another way, it is a satanic attempt to so corrupt the race that the promise of Genesis 3 cannot be fulfilled. You remember the promise? The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And here is a satanic attempt to basically ruin, mar the race so that that promise can never be fulfilled. Now, you might say that's a bit far-fetched. And I grant you it's certainly unusual. But this scripture might help us understand something we find in the New Testament as well. We'll come back to the difficulties, the fact that the Lord's words in Matthew 22 and the fact that angels are spirits and so on. We'll come back to that point just in a moment. But in the New Testament, we have two scriptures at least, maybe three in my view, that speak about angels that have sinned. So I'm thinking of Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 4. So in the book of Jude, we learn this, that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartarus is the name, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment of that great day. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and so on. Now, the problem that arises in our mind is this. Why are there angels, fallen angels, that are at liberty, Satan, demons, the principalities and powers that Paul speaks of in Colossians and Ephesians? Why are there angels, that fallen angels, fallen spirit beings that are evidently at liberty, and there are others that are in bounds, are imprisoned? Why these differences? And the suggestion is that The angels imprisoned, mentioned by Jude and Peter, are the same angelic beings referred to in Genesis chapter 6. That such was the monstrous nature of their fall, they kept not their first estate, that presently they have no liberty, they can't move, they can't act. They have been confined in everlasting chains. They're imprisoned, waiting the day of judgment. So if you accept my interpretation of Genesis 6, then it offers an explanation to why there is this distinction in fallen spirit beings that we observe, particularly in the New Testament. We know that Satan is free to move, he's not bound until the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but there are others that are constrained, are bound, they are reserved in these chains of darkness. You might also, and I personally do, believe that these are the spirits imprisoned in 1 Peter chapter 3, but we'll leave that just for the moment. But you say, let's get back to the big problems with this interpretation. What about the Lord's words in Matthew 22? You remember he said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That would seem to be a pretty catastrophic blow to this interpretation. Except we notice that the angels in Genesis 6 are not in heaven. They're on earth. They have left, if we take the language of Jude, their first estate. And they have broken a divine boundary. And they have formed a union with men that they were not prohibited in doing. The next objection is, of course, angels are spirit beings. How could they possibly take the daughters of men? And then, of course, we have to look at the Bible and we need to look at the facts. What happened when angels appeared to men? It would seem that when they appeared to men, they temporarily had bodies. They appeared as men. That's the description, isn't it, in Luke 24. At the tomb, two men stood by them. The women saw them as men. And later on, in that passage, they saw a vision of angels. So when the angels at the tomb appeared, they looked like men. Again, you think of the two men, as they're described, at the ascension of the Lord. Two men stood by them in white apparel. So they appeared as men. When we come to chapter 18 of this book, of course, we have these heavenly visitors that Abraham entertained. And you notice that they were able to eat. They ate. That's what the Bible says. He says, wash your feet. Verse 3, they had feet that could be washed. And in verse 8 of chapter number 18, Abraham watches them as they ate the meal, the food that Abraham had provided. But they were angels and one was the Lord. But temporarily, they had bodies that had the capability of eating. And when we come to chapter 19, the two angels that went into Sodom, the people of men of Sodom thought they were men and wanted carnally to know them. And so you say there's difficulties with this, I grant that, but there is also possible explanations as well. So what you don't have in Genesis 6 is incarnation, but what you do have are angels who had some sort of mission to earth. And unlike the angels of Luke chapter 2, who returned to heaven, these angels decided they would stay on earth. They kept not their first estate. And they formed a union with the daughters of men, which represented a monstrous intrusion into the human race, so grievous that the race was corrupted apart from Noah. And God brought it to a close through a flood. Now, that is two different, very different explanations. I'll leave you to decide which one you prefer. And if you want to discuss it further, I'm sure you will. My preference is to the latter, but there are many, many brethren who would think that was not a good idea. Okay, so I've said it before you. It's always something to chew over and think about, and hopefully you'll weigh up the arguments on both sides and you'll come to your own conclusion. Like the good Bereans, you'll search the scriptures to see if these things be so. But it is a difficult question. There are problems with both explanations, and I'll leave you just to think about which one you prefer. Now that brings us to another difficult expression, which is in verse 3, and you're going to find constant difficult expressions, I'm afraid, in this passage. What is meant when we learn about the Lord's words in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." So there's two things here. There is, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What does that involve? And secondly, the comment about the days of man being 120 years. Now, some have, taking the second one first, some have thought that this was going to be, is a statement about how long men would live generally on the earth. So it was going to be a change from living 900 years to living 120 years. But of course, when you come to chapter 11, you discover that that's not the case. That men lived far more than 120 years to start with. It could be, and I would prefer this as an explanation, is that this is the date of the flood. That this word spoken in verse 3 took place 120 years before the flood. In other words, the flood date is being set, 120 years. That's how long men have got left, 120 years. And of course, after another 20 years, God speaks to Noah. And then 100 years of preparation elapse before the actual flood comes. Now, in terms of the expression, "my spirit will not always strive with man," I think the idea is simply this, that the Spirit of God in those days strove with. The idea can be to plead. For example, in Jeremiah 30, verse 13, "none to plead thy cause." Or perhaps it's the idea of God have judged, the decision of the Spirit. Whatever it, however you view this, I suggest to you that this is the activity of the Spirit speaking to men's consciences. Remember that man is left to his conscience in this period of human history. And here God is intimating that that work of the Spirit will not always happen. "My spirit will not always strive with man." Man given over to the flesh, and God will, as it were, withdraw from that and bring the judgment of God upon men. Now, I've got 5 minutes, and I want to say a little bit about verse 5. "God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth." God, what's interesting in Genesis 6, God sees things as they are. So when you come down to verse 11, the earth was corrupt. And then you read verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." In other words, God sees things accurately. God sees things as they are. And that's true today. Despite the veneer of human sophistication, God sees things as they are. And then we notice that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as I've indicated, this is the first reference in the Bible to the heart of man. Now, I don't know how you think about this, but for years, for the greater part of my life, I always took it that when we read of our hearts, what we're thinking about is our affections. It's the kind of emotional bit of me. That's actually not the scriptural presentation of things. The very first reference to the heart in the Bible has to do with imaginations. It's the capacity we have to frame concepts. This is our faculty of reason. This is our ability to think, to reason, to plan, to conceive. And what was man's heart used for? Only evil all the day. What did men think about? That is what this verse is telling us. What did men think about in these days? They thought about things that were evil. That's what occupied their minds. That's how they every day, their inventions, their imagination was just evil continually. And that's the first aspect to what the heart does. The heart is the seat of our capacity to reason, to think, to conceive, and it's only evil continually. You get the same in the New Testament. We haven't time to go into the details of this. And now we come to another difficulty, apparently. It repented the Lord that he made man. It grieved him at his heart. So God has a heart. Now, of course, that indicates immediately that when the Bible is speaking about our hearts, it's not referring to the pump that pumps blood around the body. There is a parallel with our physical heart. But the heart is the centre of our being. That's the idea. And of course, God doesn't have a physical heart. God is a spirit being. But he has a heart. God has, of course, many attributes. And here is something that grieved him. Grief of heart. And there is the use of the word repented. And of course, that presents a difficulty as well. Because when we come to the book of Numbers and chapter 23, one of the part of Balaam's prophecy was, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. So how do we marry up these two scriptures? There's Numbers 23 saying God doesn't repent. Here's Genesis chapter 6 saying God does repent. How do we tie up these scriptures? And the answer very simply is this: God does not repent of his purpose. God has a plan. God has the end in view. God doesn't change that. His purpose is immutable. But God responds to men. So as men's wickedness is expressed on earth to this extraordinary degree, God responds to that in his ways, and he intervenes with a flood. So in terms of his purpose, God doesn't change his mind. That's what repentance is, isn't it? It's a change of mind. God doesn't change his mind according to his purpose. What he has purposed stands, and he works it out, Ephesians 1. But when we find his ways, he is responsive. So if I decide to walk in a particular pathway of disobedience, I should expect a divine response. And here, men, because of the wickedness of their hearts, there is a divine response. God responds to their ways, and he's going to intervene in judgment. Now, my time has gone. I know we haven't got through the whole chapter, but we don't kind of raise the issues of Genesis 6 every day, and it'd be boring if we did. But I hope, as once in a while, it's good just to apply our minds to these things. I hope you find it a little bit interesting and give you something to think about, at least. Shall we pray?